Now notice, please, how she addresses him. Verse 7. Thou whom my soul loveth. Now, that's an expression of great intensity of affection. And now, of course, she's speaking of him as a shepherd. Because he feeds his flock, makes his flock to lie down. No single type, you see, can really express all the offices of the Lord Jesus. And so you've got this variety of diverse images which are used to portray these manifold aspects of his. And her heart goes instinctively to the feeding of the flock. So she desires to feed where he feeds, and to rest where he rests. She has no desire to turn aside, now that she's been attracted by his love. And she wouldn't exchange his companionship for that of his companions. For she said, as one that turneth aside, why should I be? That was one who turns aside by the flocks of thy companions. She's a true believer. Has found that there's no genuine rest and no true refreshment apart from Christ. And he longs after the rest which only Christ can give. You and I knew that rest initially when we came to Christ. Matthew's Gospel, 11th chapter. Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And we came, we found rest. That was his gift. I will give you rest. But then, of course, he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest, you soul. Inasmuch as we take his yoke upon us and learn of him, you find it. Taking a yoke upon means to submit. If our hearts rebel against his rule, you may be assured we will not find rest. But as we take it, we find rest. Notice what he says finally, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. And of course that brings another little reference in, doesn't it, of the shepherd when you read Psalm 23. He maketh, same word of course, me to lie down. And we lie down in green pastures and still waters. That's where he rests his flock. That's where he feeds them. And where he feeds his flock, there will be no lack. Now, you notice he says in verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. There is a time to run. You notice also, she says, tell me who my soul loveth, where thou makest thy flock to rest. There is a time to run, and there is a time to rest. And that's true in Christian experience. So the Lord Jesus sends his disciples out and they do all sorts of things and they are thrilled with what they do. Rather like Henry's conversation at the beginning of this meeting, they came back excited. And the Lord said to them, come ye apart and rest a while. And those two things are necessary in our Christian life. You see, communion and pride must always go along with the public following and testifying of him. So he directs her where she can be fed. So notice what he says in verse 8. He says, go by the shepherd's tents. He directs her where she may lay down. Well, let's leave it there for now. So, yes.
The first request in verse 4, draw me in a time to run.
Yes.
And you mentioned, tell me in a time to rest.
Yes.
Just tell my mind in the middle one, though. Look not upon me a time to reflect.
Yes, good. Excellent. Yeah. I'm greatly indebted to my brethren here who have a greater command of my own tongue than I have, and who are able to put together letters which the words which begin with the same letters. Thank you very much, Sarah. I'm sure that actually it's very useful, this sort of exercise. Because you see, to go back to it, very often that sort of combination of things, and particularly reminding you by the reiteration of it, is something which can often be very valuable. Comes to your mind perhaps in a morning meeting, and it sometimes helps the saints when you remember these little things and the minister on them. So it's worthwhile doing that. Thank you. Let's break for 5 minutes. I've gone over time, but we'll have 5 minutes break, shall we? As we read again in the first chapter of the song, and I'm going to take us right down to the last verse of chapter 1. Verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spike now sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as the cluster of camphire in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Behold, art fair, my love. Behold, art fair, thou dove's eyes. Behold, art fair, my beloved. Yea, present also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar. I should go on reading there, but I'm going to stop there because I know I won't get through to chapter 2. Now, one of the things which we must appreciate when we come to the Song of Solomon is that to understand it, we need to identify the speakers. And there is a simple guide on this. And the guide is this, that when she addresses him, she uses the word beloved. Certainly in the King James Version I'm using that. When he addresses her, he uses the word love. And you can identify the speakers in that way. So for instance, it's quite clear in verse 8 that he is addressing her because he refers to her as the fairest among women. But then when you come down to verse 9, you notice he refers to her as my love. Now she responds in verse 12, and obviously it's she speaking because she says, while the king sits at his table. And then she refers to him in verse 13 as her well-beloved, in verse 14 as her beloved. Notice in verse 15, he responds. And he says to her, my love, behold, art fair, my love. She responds to him, behold, art fair, my beloved, the beams of our house of cedar, and so on. So the dialogue is between these two people who refer to themselves as my beloved and my love. And that will help us to identify who the speaker is in most of the cases here in the book. Now, we look at the second section now, and it's a section which I've headed Communion Enjoyed. And we hear now the bridegroom's voice in verse 8, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women. She is asked, tell me where you feed. And so here comes his response. Notice how he addresses her. She is the fairest among women. Though on her own confession, she's not that in her own sight. She is, she says, as black as the tents of Kedar. But this is the bridegroom speaking, and nothing will alter Christ's estimate of his own people. You see, he ever views them, not as they are by nature, but he views them in the value, the infinite value, of his own work and according to the counsel of his own grace. And so he says to her, fairest amongst women. Now, there's another little comment I want to make in the opening phrase here. If thou knowest, if thou know not, rather, and implied in the statement is the idea that really she ought to have known. If thou know not. And the implication is she ought to have known. Now, you get that in the New Testament, don't you? You see, John 14. Show us the Father, says Philip, and it sufficeth us. Have you been so long with me, Philip, and have not known the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, you ought to have known. All the actions of my words, when I washed your feet, when I raised Lazarus, every action was revealing the Father. You ought to have known, Philip. And here it's almost as though that is in, it is here, in this statement here. Now, notice that she is seeking Christ for herself. Well, that's one thing which we've gleaned from the opening verses of this particular chapter. But there's a warning here, that if we are seeking Christ for ourselves in fuller measure, we also must bear in mind our duty to those who are younger and more immature. Do you notice what she says here? He says, thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids besides the shepherd's tents. So though she was seeking to have this deeper experience of his love, she was not to forget she had responsibilities as well, and she was to feed those who were younger, the kids, at the same time. And you know, in fact, in feeding them, her rest and her food may come by means of feeding the lambs, and wouldn't be found if she neglected that. Would we want to find rest for our souls? Want to find food for our hearts and our minds? Then he tells us what we must do. He says here we must go along by the footsteps of the flock and alongside the shepherd's tents. He leads his flock into green pastures, and he feeds his flock by the shepherd's tents. Now, shepherds, of course, would denote the under-shepherds, those who are shepherds under the direction of the chief shepherd. And these are they who care for the flock. And what he is saying to her is that in feeding the kids, she would also be feeding herself. You know, I've often found that to be so. That when you attempt to break the word of God down to feed young believers, you get to a better understanding of it yourself, and you feed yourself at the same time. It happens. And you will remember, of course, what the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel to Peter, feed my lambs. And I have to say that if we do not feed the lambs, we will not have sheep to tend. We have to feed the lambs. We must never forget that. And so she must do that, and she will not fear to miss his presence. Now notice what he compares her to in verse 9. I have compared thee, all my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, what does he mean by this? Now, first of all, Pharaoh's horses were the very choice. Horses. It's where Solomon would ultimately get his horses for his chariots from, because they were noted for their speed and intelligence and beauty. And so, in a sense, he is speaking, when comparing her to them, of the stately and imposing character of her beauty. But you know, these horses were of pure breed, and they're perfect in proportion, form, perfect in training, obedient. not knowing any other will but that of the charioteer. The only object was to carry the king wheresoever he wanted to go. And no sooner had he taken his feet than the steeds were ready to go, to move off. And what he is underlining in that, when he's talking of Pharaoh's horses and the character which they had, he is talking of their subjection to the charioteer. And he is referring to submissiveness. But, you know, there's something very strange in the translation here, and you won't notice it in the King James Version. You may not notice in other versions too, I don't know. But the chapter, the verse 9 rather, says this, "I have compared thee, O my love." Now, the translation, the King James translation says, "to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." But in actual fact, the word which is there is to a mare in Pharaoh's chariots. And that's very interesting. From this point of view, that Pharaoh's chariots were normally drawn by stallions. But she is a mare. Well, of course, she's a bride, isn't she? But she's a mare in Pharaoh's chariots. So she is the only mare amongst all these stallions belonging to Pharaoh's chariots. So what he is saying, in a sense, is that she is absolutely unique. And so she is. She's unique. But then, of course, she's not only beautiful and useful to him, but she's adorned. And so you will look at the verses which follow, and he talks about that. Verse 10, "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, necks with chains of gold, make thee borders of gold, studs of silver." So she has an adornment. And in fact, as we go through this particular song, we will discover that he delights to add to these adornments. And he does that as you go through the song. And so as he looks at her, he finds much enjoyment in the adornments that she has, very much to his delight. So he looks at her, and he delights in how she appears, and in the adornment she has. And the question you and I need can ask ourselves is this: can it really be that when Christ looks on us, he sees those qualities, those adornments which really gladden his heart? And when we say that is so, it is because these are the qualities which he has bestowed upon us in grace. He is at the present moment sanctifying and cleansing his bride and perfecting her to that moment when he will present her to himself a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So it tells of the work which God has wrought upon us and of a beauty which we derive for him. Notice he says, "we will." Verse 11, he's going to add to this. "We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." It's the king's promise. And so what the king does is he invests her, God invests us, with his own excellencies. These are from the king himself. So that as he looks at us, there is nothing to offend the eye or grieve his heart. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 17, "The glory which thou hast given me, I have given there." You remember what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Unto you which believe, he is precious." But then, of course, translators are not too sure about that particular phrase, and they have changed the translation in some cases. And the translation is more correctly put this way: "Unto you which believe is the preciousness." You already told in the verses before that that he is elect precious. And then the writer says, "But you know, that preciousness which is his, unto you who believe, is the preciousness." And the preciousness which is Christ's has been conveyed to us. So he looks upon her, and there is his own adornments which he places upon her. Notice what they are. He says here, first of all, "We will make thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold." Now, sometimes it helps us when we find some incident in the Old Testament where these particular phrases are used, because it might help us to understand what chains of gold mean. Well, now, where do you find chains of gold? Well, there are two places in the Old Testament, I suppose, which come to mind, and one is in the history of Joseph. Remember when he came to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh the interpretation of his dream and what he used to do about it? Well, one of the first things which Pharaoh did was he put a chain of gold on his neck. Now, you remember that wastrel of a king whose name was Belshazzar, when the reward he offered to anyone who could tell his dream was that there would be a chain of gold placed upon his neck. And they placed the chain of gold on Daniel's neck, though he said, well, that reward's due to yourself. And what's a chain of gold? Well, in a sense, Joseph didn't become the supreme ruler. He became subject to the authority of the king. He was the second, in that sense. So it was an emblem of subjection to royal authority. And yet, it was considered also the highest honor in the land to be given that. So it would speak of subjection to the authority of Christ, or as the New Testament puts it, every thought being brought into captivity to him, and that gives dignity and honor of the highest degree to the believer. Now, gold, of course, speaks of that which is divine in typology. That comes out again and again. Gold braid is fine and delicate work. And silver speaks of redemption, which is the basis and foundation of all. And notice verse 12. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. So here we've got the king in the midst of his own, at rest and finding joy and delight in his own. While the king sits at his table, I wonder what thoughts filled the heart of Mephibosheth when he sat at the king's table. With what love he must have looked upon David, who had brought him there, lame as he was, of an enemy house as he was, and made him sit at the king's table as one of the king's sons. What fellowship was expressed in the table of showbread? When the priest came in after that showbread had rested on the table for a week, God had fed upon that showbread and had spoke to him of his beloved son and the constituents which were in it. And then the priests took it and fed upon it, both God and they, finding mutual satisfaction in the same Christ, having fellowship in the same blessed person. It was whilst at the king's table that the psalmist said that his cup ran over. You know, the heart never rises to the true power of worship until it runs over. True worship is the overflowing of the heart. Psalm 45, I referred to it earlier on. The one who's anointed with all his gladness above his fellows. Psalm 45 has an interesting start. It says that my heart is inditing a good matter. I am writing things touching the king, concerning the king. Inditing a good matter is literally, my heart is overflowing. Because if your heart is dwelling on the king, it will overflow. And you know, the wonderful thing about that is that the king comes into view in that psalm. If you read Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2, you find that is so. But then it says, but then of course it's his presence, in his presence, through his grace, that whatever is found of beauty and fragrance in us comes forth. There she is, in his presence. And while she's in his presence, what happens? My spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. You know, when the Holy Spirit ministers of the fullness of Christ to our souls, how soon the heart runs over. Now, learning is very good. And Mary sat at his feet and learned of him. But learning isn't worship. That's Luke chapter 10, isn't it? And sorrowing and being comforted by his love and by his tears of sympathy, well, that's very precious. And particularly if you've known the joy, the sorrow of losing a loved one, as we have fairly recently. But that's not worship. No, it's when he alone engrosses the heart and holds the affections. And when the heart is filled with Christ, we can worship. Worship is the overflow of a heart filled with Christ. It's of a heart which is in love with the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 12 of John, Mary is just there. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And verse 13 and 14 tell us of her heart being occupied with her beloved. Blessed appreciation of Christ here in these verses. Notice that having been at his table, she now has an affection and appreciation which comes out in her words. She refers to him as my well-beloved. Not just simply my beloved, my well-beloved. Now, we have here a reference in verse 13, first of all, to a bundle of myrrh. Well, let's just take that first of all and just explain that. Now, in Oriental lands, a bundle of myrrh hidden in the bosom gave fragrance to the garments all around. And the source of that fragrance, or that sweetness, was hidden to the eye in the breast. Myrrh has a sweet scent. It's an interesting plant, and it's a plant in the wilderness, small plant, and it gives its fragrance when it's beaten. When it's bruised, when it's mashed, then the fragrance comes out. And consequently, myrrh is normally used not only a picture of fragrance, but of fragrance which comes as a result of suffering. So there you have it. It's got this sweet scent, and it's wrapped in a bundle, so it's unseen, and its fragrance is enjoyed. And she says, and I'm going to alter the translation here, a bag of myrrh is my beloved to me, which lodges in my bosom. Now, the word which is here translated, all night, you shall lie all night, the same word is sometimes translated to lodge or to dwell. It doesn't necessarily mean to spend the night. And you will notice in the translation I gave it as the myrrh, which stays there, which is the picture which I've described. But if the phrase all night is used, wouldn't it bring to our mind the present dispensation of which the apostle speaks in Romans, when he tells us that the night is far spent and the day is at hand? But the picture which you've got here is, let me put it in the words of the New Testament, is a picture of Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. And all through the darkness of this world's night, the believer has Christ enshrined in the secret of his affections, in his bosom. It indicates that he's cherished in the privacy of personal affections. He lies in the affections of the bride, in that which speaks of the sweetness and fragrance of his suffering love for her. Myrrh. So the night of his reproach. And you know, that bundle of myrrh, that fragrance, that sweetness of his suffering love will never, never lose its fragrance. And when the night has passed and God's eternal dawn arrives, it will still be fragrant, because the worship of him throughout eternal ages will always consist of the remembrance of the Lamb who was slain to redeem us. Now, the second figure here, verse 14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire or henna in the vineyard of Engedi. Sure. Hold it, we've got a... Right.
Earlier, when you said that when he addressed her as fairest among women,
yes,
that was his estimation of her, even though her estimation of herself was, I am black, dark, negative.
Yes. Yes, right, yeah. His reference to Pharaoh and Egypt, of course, would in itself also bring back the fact, the remembrance of where she was redeemed from and how, yes. But let's go back to our, to this cluster of camphire. Now, in the myrrh, we have the thought of that which is hidden in secret. And, I express that by saying Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. But here is something which is tied in the hand, so it's open. I had seen, and that perhaps is better expressed in a verse which you find in 2 Corinthians 4, and let me read it to you, I want to get the verse correct. And this is what the verse expresses in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10. And it says, always bearing about, and he's talking about Paul here, in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. So in one picture, you have the Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, but in the other picture, you have that which is seen, carried in the hand, Christ being made manifest in our body. So there must be Christ in the heart, but Christ must also be seen in the life as well. And she is referring to that here. Notice something else, please. Here, let's see something. 2 Corinthians 4:10. Then he refers to the vineyards of Engedi. Now the vineyards of Engedi were famous for their spices and their fruits. And all that was beautiful to look upon, pleasant to the taste, grew in Gedi in great profusion. And she is comparing him to that. He's the one who is latest to be described by her as the altogether lovely one. And so as she observes him, she sees him as that which consists of everything lovely I've seen in the gardens in Engedi. So here we've got a third picture. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. There it is, the myrrh. The life of the Lord Jesus being seen in us. And there's the campfire. But here, she's gazing upon him and seeing all that is lovely and beautiful. And there you have the thought of that verse which says, gazing upon him with unveiled face, we may behold the beauty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and be changed into the same image, from glory to to glory. So it's she's looking on him there. And being, now verse 15, he says to her again, "Thou art fair, my love." She had said, "I am black." But he says, "Thou art fair." And, you know, we mustn't fail to realize what we are. We are by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. We are fair because we've been declared righteous on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus and on the basis of the blood of Christ. We are fair because we are what we are in Him, in His acceptability, accepted in the Beloved. We are fair because we are in Christ. And whilst the bride is delighting in the beauty of the bridegroom, he looks at her and he sees his own image in her. Now you'll notice as we come through this book that she refers to him as fair and he refers to her as fair. He's seeing his own image being reproduced in her. And so the thing which is important for us to learn here is that we might always present to the gaze of the world in which we live something of the reflection of the image of Christ. Men might see that we've been with Jesus and have learned of Him. Now, notice a figure which occurs again and again in the book, and I'll come across it again and again, and I might repeat myself in saying something about it. But notice what it says in verse 15, "Thou fair, my love, thou hast dove's eyes." Now, he admires that. Thou hast dove's eyes. You remember that as a dove, the Holy Spirit descended at the Lord's baptism. And the dove-like character is what he desires to see in his people. The dove-like character which manifests the fruit of the Spirit. Some very interesting facts about a dove, which you can glean when you from looking at this particular creature. You know, the dove mourns and languishes when separated from its male. Interesting that. There was a man who mourned, languished, when his king was absent. The man's name was Mephibosheth, and he didn't shave, and he didn't change his clothes because he longed for the return of his king. From the standpoint of function, apparently, those eyes can only see one thing at a time. And in the scripture, of course, the scriptures signify that as being singleness of vision and purpose. If your eye is single, your body will be filled with light, it says. And apparently the dove has no eye but for its loved object. Dove mates for life, incidentally. And it's when the Christian's eye is single and chaste and constantly fixed on Christ, then it might be said, "Thou hast dove's eyes." But of course the dove speaks preeminently again of the Spirit of God. And to have dove's eyes is to possess spiritual perception. And it also makes her very attractive to him. So, the idea of dove's eyes include the idea of purity and harmlessness and faithfulness and spirituality. Thou hast dove's eyes. In verse 16, notice what she says. "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved." Well, he's just told her she is. And he had addressed her in similar words, "Fair." And now she responds, and she says, "You are fair, my beloved." She doesn't speak of herself at all. Her thoughts are, you notice, of him. "You are fair, my beloved." Now, when the bridegroom speaks to her in such glowing terms and tells her she's fair and she has dove's eyes, she doesn't speak of her unworthiness there. She doesn't say that she's unworthy of his love. You know, that's true humility in a sense. See, true humility is not in speaking not of oneself, but true humility is in not thinking of oneself at all. That's true humility. And so many times we are occupied with our own unworthiness and our badness. And at the same time, we might have proud hearts. And he desires, of course, that our hearts are taken up wholly with himself and with others, not with ourselves. And he asks us to humble ourselves. And what the Apostle Peter said was, put on the slave apron. He says that in 1 Timothy, what 1 Peter rather, chapter 5 and verse 6. And he has in mind a picture, of course, of one who donned the slave apron and washed his feet on a night in the upper room. But he doesn't want us to be occupied with our humility. That's wrong. That's not true humility. Like the man who said, who prayed, apparently, so they say, I asked the Lord to keep me humble, and I thank God he has. The true objective of our occupation should be with him, and he should fill our thoughts. But her comeliness, you know, is the counterpart of his. Because she says, you are fair, my love. And he responds in verse 16, behold, he says in verse 15, behold, that you are not fair, my love. And she responds in verse 16, behold, you are fair, my beloved. So her fairness is the counterpart of his. Is Christ fair? He certainly is. So are his people. Is he pleasant? Verse 16, yea, pleasant. The word means more than physically beautiful. It means full of grace and charm. Is he pleasant? Beautiful in his own nature? Pleasant in manifestation to us in grace? Fair to look upon? Pleasant to gain to thoughts? Well, that's the one we're to be like. I like this little phrase which says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, pleasant, beautiful. I referred just now to Psalm 45, you know, the man was indicting a good matter. I was thinking of things concerning the king, and his pen was the pen of a ready writer, and he's telling us that. And then, if you read the psalm in verse 2, what you will see is that the king concerning whom he's writing appears. And as if he turns away from his writing, and there's the king. And do you know what his expression is? Thou art fairer than the sons of men. But the Hebrew doesn't say that. What the Hebrew says is what my friends in the Bahamas say. And what is the Hebrew is this. When he looks at the king, the writer, on whom his mind has been dwelling, and the king has suddenly come into the room, into sight, he just simply says, beautiful, beautiful. Just that. Repetition of the two words. His heart is captivated by the sight. Well, he's fair, and his fairness has been conveyed to her. Notice finally, and this is where I must finish. Verse 17. Notice that in his presence, verse 16 and 17, behold, our fair mother, because our bread is green, the beams of our cedar, our house of cedar, and our rafters of fir. Notice first of all that in his presence there is rest. Our bed is green. And, of course, he's talking of the green sward, the green grass. So here's not only rest, but here's shepherd care. Green pastures are the beds for sheep, and therefore to lie down in them is to have rest. He will make me to lie down in green pastures. So there's rest. Secondly, you notice there is shelter and there's security. The beams of our house of cedar are our rafters of fir. The beams support the building, make it secure. The rafters support the roof and make it a place of shelter. And so she's there at rest. She's enjoying his shelter. She's enjoying his security. We leave her there at rest for a moment. Till we take it up this afternoon. But we have a break now, and we'll have a break for just 10 minutes, please, because we will be starting Bible reading, the first Bible reading session at 10 to